At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this evening that we get to sing about the reality that Jesus Christ was born. We thank you tonight that you have made the leap from heaven to earth, and that now we get to proclaim your goodness to us day in and day out, together as a community. So, Lord, we ask right now that your Spirit would make much of Jesus, that he would shine the light on the Savior, that our hearts would be enlightened, and that our ears would be opened so that we could perceive all that you are for us in Jesus. So, God, we need you. We need you to come in grace, to come in power, and to bless us now. Help us not to leave this place unchanged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't introduce myself. My name is Russ Whitfield. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. All right. So last Saturday, there was an article in the Washington Post, and the headline read, "Senators' farewell speeches often reach the ears only of a stenographer." For senators, the farewell speech is an opportunity to thank their fellow lawmakers for their collegiality. But it's also, more importantly, an opportunity to alert history as to how they believe their tenure should be perceived. Senate historian Donald Ritchie said of these speeches, "Senators don't take them lightly. This is an important moment, and they want to come back sometimes to set the record straight, and sometimes to say the last thoughts they have about the way they wish things would develop in the future." So this speech is sort of a milestone. It's their swan song as they leave their office in retirement or being swept away in the polls. But the humbling truth is this. It is rare for a senator to enjoy a decent listening audience during their farewell speech. And rarer still are those senators who are even remembered. You see, the senators are speaking what they hope will be their most meaningful and memorable words, but there's no one there really to listen. They're speaking what they hope to be their most impressionable statements, but no one is really listening. Now, you might be there, sitting there thinking, "Relax. It's a senator's speech. It's not that big of a deal. You know, after all, we need something to have on during the week in C-SPAN." And I could understand that sentiment if the low attendance, non-listening phenomenon stopped there. But it doesn't. The reality is that senators aren't the only ones who get little attention when it comes time to give their most important words. There is one main statement in our text for today that you will find in your bulletin, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There is one statement, one major statement, one major line, and everything else is supporting information around it. And that major statement is this: God has spoken to us in a Son. A Son. Are you listening? God has taken an opportunity to alert history as to how he believes his eternal tenure as king of the world should be perceived. He has taken an important moment in time to set the record straight and to lay out how he expects the future will unfold. Are you listening? This was no ordinary means of communication. Because when God decided that he was going to communicate his deepest sentiments, his real heart, he didn't pick up a pen and a paper. He didn't communicate through a scroll. He communicated through a son incarnate. Are you listening? Because God speaks volumes through his son. And this evening, we are going to see that God has spoken a word of commitment to us in his son. He has spoken a word of challenge to us in his son. And he has spoken a word of courage to us in his son. Say those three again. God has spoken a word of commitment to us in his son. He has spoken a word of challenge to us in his son. And he has spoken a word of courage to us in his son. So if you would, please, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and begin with our first point. God has spoken a word of commitment to us in his son. Now, the book of Hebrews is a sermon that was written to a group of Christians who were in a crisis of faith. They were experiencing a certain amount of hostility from their family and friends for switching from Judaism to Christianity. They were experiencing a bit of alienation from their Jewish community as they began to become a part of the Christian community. They realized that they were being regarded with suspicion when people looked at them. They realized that they were objects of gossip in the marketplace and in social gatherings. And this wasn't so bad for them, because they were committed. However, the circumstances changed after the fires in AD 60, when Nero was responsible for burning down, really, all of Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Now things changed. Now the temperature was turned up, no pun intended, on the Christians. Now, every time they walked down the street, seeing a Roman detachment of soldiers, their heart skipped a beat because they didn't know if those soldiers were coming for them. Now, for openly acknowledging their embrace of the Christian faith, they could essentially be signing a death warrant. It were scary times for these Christians. And it was a terrifying prospect to be drugged before a group of people and to get a humiliating and shameful death. These Christians were shaken up. So some of the members of this community begin to drift away, as you can imagine they would when the pressure is turned up on them. They begin to slide away from their Christian proclamation, and they begin to go back to their old faith, Judaism, because Judaism was a legal religion. When Rome took over the empire, when they took over the land, any religions that were already in existence were legal. But any that cropped up after they took over were illegal. And Christianity cropped up in that area after the Roman Empire had already swept over the place. So Christianity was an illegal religion. And it was easier to go back to Judaism than to remain in their Christian confession. Now, what's interesting is that the sermon doesn't begin with five steps on how to use a weapon with lethal force. The sermon doesn't open up with five steps on how to avoid the authorities. The sermon opens up by telling this group of frightened Christians who are ready to drift that God has spoken. Now, this same word holds true for us. Because what's going on here is that this writer of this sermon understands that the way to reach people with a faltering commitment of faith is to remind them of a committed Savior. He knows that the way in which to reach a group of weak and vulnerable people is to proclaim to them one who was all-powerful becoming weak in order to redeem them. And this word holds true for us as well today. Now, we realize that we're not in any danger right now of someone busting through the doors and carting us out for being in this meeting. We're not really in any danger of a physical threat for our faith or for investigating this faith. But the opponents are no less real for us, because we're in a different place with different opponents, but the opponents are still real for us. But they look different. It's not typically suffering for us that drives us away from the faith. It's attractive things, nice things, things that appeal to our senses, things that speak to us some sense of meaning. As one pastor put it, the greatest enemy of a hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. The greatest danger is not a big boogeyman attack on our Christian faith. It's the mole that gets inside the operation. It's the small nibbling at our hearts that gets us. The sneaking under the radar types of challenges that we face. The things we don't even realize. The primetime dribble of reality that we soak in all the time thoughtlessly. These are the opponents that we face. But regardless of the opponents, the answer is still the same. And the answer is this: God has spoken in a Son. Are you listening? See, the main thing that this author is trying to do for this group of people is to make Jesus clear, to make plain what God has done in His Son, what He has said to them in His Son. God has spoken a word of commitment to His people in His Son. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, you need to see the angle at which He approaches them. And if you are struggling tonight with a commitment to this faith, there's good news for you. God is able to handle your struggles. He's able to give you a new perspective on your challenges tonight. And if we look at verses 2 and 3 from the right angle, we can get a piece of what this author is after. Now look at this. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. What we see here when we're struggling with our commitment is we see a God who is committed. Now, fit this one into your categories. That this God, the God who was the very radiance of the glory of the Father, the one who upholds everything by His powerful word, is the one who is being depicted in the manger scenes and nativity scenes that you see around the city and around the country. It's the same person. That's commitment. The lofty, incalculably important person that is depicted in this passage is the one who became a child. That's how committed God is to our salvation, and that's our assurance that He's not going to forget about us in the future. The fact that we can tip our ears and hear this same person in the stable is a picture and a reminder of the fact that He's committed to us. You see, the incarnation, get this, the incarnation was God's idea. It was God's idea. This wasn't a suggestion to God. Now, the Son actually signed up for this. And if this is me, I'm thinking, do what? Save who? Those fools that ruined everything that I created? Those clowns who turn their backs on me every chance they get? Are you talking about the ones who don't want to spend a minute considering my glory? Are you kidding me? If this was me, I would have smoked all of you. You would be a bunch of crispy critters out there because I would have blown you up. And you would have done the same to me. If we could see things from the vantage point that God has, it is astounding that this is God's response to our failures. God is committed. That's the word He has spoken to us in His Son. Are you listening? When you behold this God, this baby in the feeding trough, when you tip your ears toward the stable, you can hear that God has spoken a word of commitment to us. And as we receive that word of commitment by faith and own it by faith, God begins to work into us the very same kind of commitment that He demonstrated toward us. And it reflects in our work. It reflects in our families. It reflects in our relationships with our neighbors. It makes us the kind of people that don't bail out when times get tough. When you're moved by this kind of commitment in the Son, it changes you. It begins to change you. But a word of commitment is not all that God has spoken to us. He has also spoken a word of challenge to us. And this brings us to our next point. God has spoken a word of challenge to us in His Son. Now, we only briefly touched on verses 2 and 3, and I want to come back there. So if you would, put your eyes on that text. Now, look at what is happening in these verses. The writer of this sermon is robbing his theological categories in order to say all that he can say about the Son. Do you see this? He has mixed this statement that He has spoken, God has spoken by His Son, and then He begins these relative clauses. Let me describe them for you. Who He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power, who, after making purifications for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become superior to angels. Do you see what's happening here? He's laying out the list in order to demonstrate for you who it is that has done this work of redemption. It's a challenge to us. And one reason that he robs his category in order to lay this out is because in the Greco-Roman society in the first century, the honor of the father was accorded to the son. So the way in which a son got status was through his father. It was conferred on him. The son simply received it. And what this author is doing is he's making that connection for us with the father, God the Father, and his son. The same honor, the same glory, the same dignity, the same majesty coheres in those two persons. And we see that poured out into humanity. We could say that Jesus is a chip off the old block because He shares the radiant glory of His Father. And He is the same essence. He's of the same stuff, the God stuff that the Father is. As the die corresponded to the impression made on a coin, so Jesus corresponded to the Father. This is what the text is saying. So, what does it mean to you that this is the person who willingly altered His existence for us? What does it mean to us that the only person in all of existence who could rightfully claim to be co-equal with God the Father, co-glorious, co-eternal, He's the only one who could make such claims. He's the very person who is willing to alter His existence forever. William Billings captured the idea in this statement. Seek not in courts, nor palaces, nor royal curtain draw, but search the stable, see your God extended on the straw. On the straw. The second person of the Trinity didn't come down for 33 years, zip up on a human frame, do his deal on earth, unzip it, and go back up to heaven. That's not the way it worked. He didn't hang up his humanity after he did the work of redemption. He wasn't apparent man. He was true man. And that is the astounding thing, that God, the second person of the Trinity, has forever altered his existence in order to redeem us. Because the reality is that today, this very day, Jesus is truly human to this day. The ancient creed said that he became what he was not while remaining what he always was. That's who he is. And that's what he's done. He's altered his existence to redeem us. Why is that the case? Well, the church fathers did a lot of discussing on these kinds of important things. And one church father said, the reason why this was necessary, God couldn't just come zip up, you know, come to the costume party as a human and then roll out. That couldn't work. Because what he did not truly assume, he could not heal. In other words, if he didn't take on a human body, he couldn't redeem human bodies. If he didn't take on an emotional state, a psychological state, and social relationships, he couldn't heal those. He had to take them on in order to properly live them out the way they were always meant to be lived out, and to give them to us, to confer that kind of status and righteousness on us. God has spoken a word of challenge to us. Are you listening? How does this speak to us, a people who often want to be inconvenienced as little as possible when it comes time to help someone? In and out, ASAP, you know, make it snappy, clean, in and out, you know, on my merry way, on my merry life, thank you very much. That's how I like to help people. I'm looking at the clock. I know we got some attorneys in here, so y'all know what some clocks look like. You got 0.6 is what I understand. I got less than that when it comes time to help someone. That's what's going on inside me. That's how I think about it. Because guess what? I have not been radically affected by a God who altered his existence to redeem me. Because if I had been, I would be willing to alter my existence to help other people. But God's not finished with me yet. And I know some of you out there are experiencing that very work right now, too. You can look at your neighbor and say, God's not finished with me yet. It's all right, you know? All right? Just to illustrate this, I'll bet that very few of you would be willing to go into work wearing a blue leisure suit and platform shoes. Ladies, I bet very few of you would be willing to go in with your 80s cut t-shirt, where are those things, Kara? Kara, where you at? I know you know about those. Where are those things at? The leggings and the high top sneakers? All right, the leg warmers, that's what I was looking for. Very few of us would be willing to go into work tomorrow looking like that. All right, some of you would think it was pretty rad to go in with the 80s gig, you know? Glenn might come in with biker shorts. I don't know what might happen. Very few of us would be willing to make this move. Now, it may be funny for a day if you don't get fired. It could make for some good laughs. People may think you're the life of the party. But what about day 35? Not feeling so funny anymore, is it? Not feeling so jolly around the office when you're walking by and people are looking at your powder blue leisure suit. Now, here is the astounding reality. That would be ultimately embarrassing for us. That would make us feel about that big. We would have a hard time looking people in the eyes 6 months later in our 70s get up. But the reality of Advent is that God was caught dead wearing human flesh. Caught dead wearing human flesh. In the flesh. Never to leave it. Permanently altered his existence for us. Are you listening to the challenge that is spoken to us from the Father through the Son? Let's put it another way. Let's say you have two men who hold a high office. Let's say you have two men who are mayors. And a natural disaster strikes the city. And one of those mayors thinks that it pertains to the dignity of his office to stay in his office when things get tough. He thinks that it would be below the dignity of his office to take off his coat and his tie to get in and clear debris. But the other mayor thinks that it belongs to the dignity of his office to take off his coat, to take off his tie, to roll up his sleeves, and to clear the debris in order to get a new rebuilt city. Which one of those mayors truly lives up to the dignity of his office? Obviously, the second one. It's the second one. And this is what we see. This is the challenge that is given to us, because we have a God who rolled up his sleeves, took off his glory. He covered his glory so they could not be seen in order to take on human flesh. That was the dignity of what it meant for him to be God, as he decided to redeem and show mercy and show grace. Are you listening? What would happen if more of us here at Grace began to demonstrate this willingness to alter our existence? What would that mean to our city? What would that mean to our neighborhoods? What would that mean in your workplace? I don't know what it might mean for you, but the gospel, it demands that you begin to think about it, that you begin to consider, how might I be changed? How might my existence be altered in order to bring God's saving grace to other people, to bring this kind of care and concern outward? When you see God rolling up his sleeves to come and clear the debris to rebuild, it moves us. It moves us. And another powerful reality that we can mine from this passage is the tone of God's speech in his Son. The Son is not only the content of God's communication, but he's also the tone of God's communication. And notice how he comes to us. No bling, no earthly power, no clout, no money, no house. Okay, so far so good. No good looks, humble, gentle, appropriate, timely. He didn't come down to push people around. He didn't come down to blast people. It was only the religious leaders that he actually corrected with any kind of stern, demanding tone. But you notice that it was sinners who liked to get around Jesus. And it wasn't because Jesus was a just tell them like it is kind of guy. No. Jesus understood what it meant to bring the tone of grace into the relationships that he had. The tone by which God communicates to us influences our tone with people in our city, the way in which we communicate with the people around us. It doesn't make us just tell them like it is kind of people. That's reckless. It makes us people who think, who plot on ways to communicate the love of God to people. It makes us people who are scheming about how we might show justice to people who are hurting. That's what we're plotting on. That's what we're dreaming about. That's what we're about. That's what this kind of communication does among us. Can you hear what God is saying to us in his Son? Can you hear how he's saying it? Can you hear your neighbors? Can you hear your coworkers? Are you listening? Because when you begin to listen to God and what he has said to us in his Son, then you begin to listen in different ways to your neighbors. And you begin to listen in different ways to the people at work. It opens you up to a different kind of living. And God has spoken a word of challenge to us in his Son. But he also has spoken a word of courage to us in his Son. And this brings us to our last point. God has spoken a word of courage to us in his Son. Now, God's word of commitment and God's word of challenge to us, has likely tagged many of us. I know it tagged me. It's been tagging me for the last week and a half. Because when I look at the commitment of God, I feel like my commitment is nil. When I look at the challenge that God puts back toward me, my instant reaction is to challenge Him. Well, hey, wait a minute, God, I'm just a man. Hey, back off, God, you know, I need a break here. Come on, man, give me a break. I'm in the ministry for good crying out loud. Come on. I'm committed. When you see the radical commitment of God in His Son, it reveals you. It reveals you. And when you see the challenge that it puts forward, it makes you feel like you have failed on every point, which we have. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of God's communication to us, because God speaks a word of courage to us in His Son. Look at the text. Let's start with verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His character, is the very one who has made purification for sins. So if He has dealt with the only thing worth fearing, there is no need for us to fear if we embrace that by faith. He's the one who has done the work of redemption. And what you notice is that He has sat down. That's important. Because if you go back, what you see in this text, you see the contrast? God spoke long ago in one way, through many different venues, okay? Multiple venues of revelation, scattered, puzzle pieces everywhere. But in today, we get the top of the puzzle box in Jesus, and all those puzzle pieces come together. We see how they're supposed to come together. That's what we have. God spoke in one way in the past, but now He's spoken in a different way, a more full way, in His Son. And if you go back to those previous revelations, one of the major revelational pieces that God gave to Israel was the tabernacle or the temple. And there were plenty of articles of furniture in the tabernacle. You had a table for showbread. You had a menorah. You had curtains. You had all kind of stuff, right, that were for the use by the priests. But one of the things that did not exist in the tabernacle or in the temple was a chair, because the work of the priest was never done. He never finished making sacrifices for the sins of the people. It was a full-time job. And I'll tell you one thing right now. If I lived back then, I would have needed my own priest devoted to me and my sin. In order to deal with it all, it would have been a butcher shop. Just for me. But look at the text when it says that after Jesus made purification for sins, He sat down. And the reason why He sat down after His work is because He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His character. He holds everything together by His powerful word. That's the one who spent all of His power, all of His effort, all of His energy on loving us. That's who has come as a baby. That's the one we celebrate during this season. That's how God has spoken to us. And when God speaks that word of pardon over you, it comes with courage. There's no need to fear. Even if you have failed to be a committed person, there's a word of courage for you in the gospel. Even if you have failed to live up to the challenges that the gospel gives to our lives, there is a word of pardon and courage for you, because God is able to do the changing work in you. God has spoken to us in His Son. Are you listening? Nothing takes away fears like the gospel. Nothing breathes life into sinners like the gospel. Nothing gives a new coherence to the broken pieces of our broken lives like the gospel. That's it. That's all there is. And the text says that after making purification for sins, he sat down. But he didn't just sit down anywhere. He didn't just pull up a seat wherever he could lay his weary bones. It says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this tells me that Jesus sits in the place of highest honor. That he's not merely in a seat, but on a throne. And he's not just sitting, but he's ruling. And this means that his saving work was authoritative. And that there's no room for any self-cleansing or self-justification. There's an end brought to that. So, not only this, but I get the resources for dealing with various types of trials to my faith. Because I have not only a God who can sympathize with my weaknesses, but he can conquer them. I have a God who can sympathize with my doubts, and he can answer them. How many of you have read Mark Twain's novel, The Prince and the Pauper? Alrighty. Alright. So, this is a really, I didn't read it either, but I got this illustration. We're going to do it. I mean, if we're being honest here, I don't have any need to fear. I'm covered by Jesus. All right? This is a story about a young pauper, a young boy who keeps running up to the doors at Westminster Abbey to get a peek in at the young prince. And he comes up to the doors all the time trying to get a sneak peek in to see Prince Edward. And then one of the guards grabs him for loitering and, get out of here. And then while he's getting in trouble, the prince himself actually comes up and kind of rescues the boy. And they start to like each other. They build a relationship. They get to know one another. And the boys look just alike. I mean, they're like a spitting image of one another. And so they start playing around. They start switching clothes. And like, hey, I'm a pauper. And then the guard comes back. He snatches up what looks to be like the pauper. It's really the prince, and he casts him out, and he invites the pauper in to Westminster Abbey. And this is exactly the truth that is being communicated in Advent. Because the prince was made to be a pauper, was kicked out of the kingdom, as it were, we can be invited in to enjoy what life is like as royalty. That's the joy that we get to taste right now. God has spoken to us in a son. Are you listening? Are you receiving that grace tonight? And you may be here realizing that you've been listening to everyone and everything but God. You may be realizing tonight that other things and other people have really had your attention more than anything else. There have been people and things that have spoken commitment to you, but they've fallen through and they've broken your heart. There have been other things and other people who have spoken a word of challenge to you, but really they only challenge you to recede deeper into yourself, to fall in upon your own resources. There have been other people and other things that have spoken a word of courage to you, but at the end of the day, they can't give you the resources for actually living out that courage. Everything else that you're depending on, that you're leaning on tonight, pales in comparison to the Son. No matter what it's telling you, no matter what the lies, it can't stand up to the Son, and that's the point of the passage. This passage is about the supremacy of the Son and the supremacy of God's communication to us in the Son. The question for us is, are we listening? Now, if this is you struggling to get things figured out, I invite you to receive and embrace by faith God's word of commitment to you. Though you may have had your heart broken by other people and other fallen through promises, this is one that will remain sure forever. And God's commitment to you will last as long as Jesus is a man, and that is forever. That's the commitment offered to you. I invite you to receive and embrace by faith God's word of challenge to you, knowing that he's able to change anyone who comes to him in humble reliance upon his grace for that change. Don't allow the wonder of the incarnation to pass you by without having its intended effect upon you, which is worship. I invite you to receive and embrace by faith God's word of courage to you. His saving work is complete, and he sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, in the place of honor, willing and able to pardon you if you come to him in faith. God has spoken to us in a son. There's no better word that you could receive, no better news that you could get, no telegrams, no emails, no texts, nothing else could possibly compare to the message that God has given and communicated to us in his son. Are you listening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not silent, that you care, about us, and that you have cared enough to communicate with us, to communicate your very heart and love for us. We thank you that you were willing to be changed, to have your existence altered so that you could save us. We thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you that you challenge us. You don't leave us where we are in our sin, but you long to bring us out, to change our lives, to make us useful, to give us meaning in you. So God, I pray that you would strengthen us. Give us courage to live this life that adorns the incarnate God, that makes him look good, that puts him in the spotlight, because he is the spotlight. God, we ask for your grace to enjoy the incarnation in these coming days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. One of the points that we heard being made in the sermon that Russ brought to us was, you know, God was caught dead in the flesh. God is caught dead as bread and juice and wine at this table. This commitment of God becoming earthly and earthy. And he comes in this way because he means to communicate to us in a spiritual way that he's bread, that he's wine, that he's life for us.